I'm reading from Luke chapter 15 this morning. I'm not going to read the whole chapter because you'll have to stand up for too long. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for allowing us to gather together freely. There's a lot of places these days that it's not free, and we are very grateful that you allow that. We pray now that you'd open our eyes to the text of Luke 15 and that you would give us good things and that you would be glorified by our lives, in Jesus' name. And amen. Greetings from Moscow. Before I begin, I would give you a little bit update. Last time I was here, I burst into tears at the end of the sermon and it got a little bit weird. At least from my perspective, because that isn't normal. I'm hoping that won't happen today. But what happened was I have advanced prostate cancer, and I'm being treated for it. And since I was here, they have a PSA number that they measure how it's advancing and what it's doing in your body. And my number was going down and down and down, and it got down to about 1.9 in September, and then in October it went back up to 2 point something. So now everybody's freaked out about it a little bit, and anyway, it's there. I get hot flashes, which is why I took my jacket off. But otherwise, I pretty much feel pretty normal. I do get tired and that kind of stuff, but I don't know if that's just being old or if that's the cancer. So if I fall over, you guys will know it's either old or a cancer. So what I want to talk about today, the section of the parable, the section of the chapter that I left out was the prodigal the parable of the prodigal son. And I just left it out because it's longer than the other two and you'd have to stand for longer. But we're going to go through all three of those parables this morning. So they're all together in one chapter and they're only in Luke. They're not in the other chapters. And I just thought it was cool. And last time I was here, I mentioned that I do a lot of counseling. One of the things I do for counseling is give people homework. The homework is to read through the book of Luke and see what it is about Jesus that draws the sinners to him. And then while you're praying, even whether you do figure it out or you don't figure it out, you need to ask God to turn you into that kind of person. Make me into the kind of person who is attractive to non-believers and people who are just grossly sinful and vile. And like in his case, prostitutes and tax collectors and all the lowlifes of the community. So pray that prayer. So one of my people that I was counseling came in and they said, "Well, you gotta look at Luke 15. There's some stuff in there." And I did and found some cool stuff. So I thought I'd share it all with you all. So there's three parables in Luke 15. Jesus had just finished explaining the requirements for being a disciple in Luke 14:25-35. And then now in verse 15, he's together alone with the tax collectors and sinners, and they all came to him and wanted to hang out with him and listen to him. So right there, if you're doing my homework, you're going, why are they all there with him? What's going on there? And especially considering that in Luke 14, he says, you have to hate your father and mother and brother and sister if you want to be my disciple. So he had some really hard things to say for just folks who were following him. And in a sense, he was chasing them away. And in John, there are several times when he says hard things and the people leave him. It says his disciples left him because he was saying hard things. So here he's saying hard things and they're still flocking to him like crazy. And you might say that they're coming to him because he's healing them. That's probably true. But the Pharisees notice it and they track him down. And the text says that they pull him aside and they want to talk to him about all these things. And so he bursts out into these parables. So the first one, one thing I want to point out before I go on is that the Pharisees assumed that the sinners were staying sinners. I think from the way that they're asking the question, they're assuming that these sinners are still coming to him as sinners. But as I read the text and all the other passages like these sinners are leaving their sin to follow Jesus. They aren't staying tax collectors. Zacchaeus didn't stay a tax collector, at least a dishonest one. Nicodemus changed the way he was a Pharisee. The prostitutes who wept on his feet and wiped his feet with their hair didn't stay prostitutes. So they were changing and transforming and being different people, but the Pharisees didn't seem to notice it. So they're asking all these questions. So he says, one of you has 100 sheep. One wanders off, of course, and you would go, if one were to wander off, of course you would go look for it and find it. And then when you found it, you'd put it on your shoulders and carry it home rejoicing. The sheep was important to them. That's a shepherd thing, I guess. I'm not a shepherd. I don't know. But in those days, a sheep was fairly expensive. We'll see that in a minute with the lady who loses her coin. But the point is that the sheep was important to the shepherd, and he left the 99 to do what they do. Sheep do their thing. And maybe he had a dog or an under shepherd. I don't know. But he left the 99 to do what they're doing. And he ran off until he found the one, and he brought it back. It was important to him. And then in the, and he brings all his friends and they have a big party. I would think, you know, if it was me, I would say, well, okay, I found my sheep and I brought it back and cool. Now I have 100 sheep again. But these guys have a party about it. It's that important to them. They bring all their friends. Hey, let's have a party. I found my sheep. But Jesus' application on that is somehow he goes from, so the Pharisees say, what's the deal with you and all these sinners? He launches into this story about sheep. And at the end of the sheep, he throws this sort of clinker in there, this curveball that says, and there's more joy in heaven over one. There's a huge party going on in heaven. There's more joy in heaven than there is on earth when all this is going on, when one sinner repents. When a sinner repents, so what's losing a sheep, finding a sheep, repenting, all that got to do with each other. And I can just see the Pharisees going, what's he talking about? He's just gone nuts. But before they can ask him some more questions, he says, and there's a woman who lights a lamp and sweeps her whole house to find the lost thing. She wouldn't light the lamp and sweep the house to find the lost coin. But she does light it. She lights the lamps, lights the whole place up till she finds the coin. And by the way, the word in Greek is drachma. And a drachma in those days was worth the amount you would spend on a sheep. Or you might put four of them together to buy a slave. So it's actually a lot of money. It's not just a, like for us, a penny. You know, our penny rolls away and we go, that's no big deal. But for them, apparently this coin was pretty valuable. So she lost one and it was important to her. After she finds it, she calls all of her friends together and they have a big party. Probably a potluck. Bring food, bring a party. It's good. I found my coin. Hooray, I found my coin. Again, he goes and he says there's a connection between this lady losing her coin and sinners getting right with God. So he says there's more joy in heaven. This time the angels in the presence of God join in over or toward one sinner who repents. So again, there's a connection somehow between lost coins and sinners who repent. And the Pharisees are still scratching their head. What in the world is he talking about? So the next story, he says there's two guys. A man has two sons. The younger one wants his inheritance so he can go off and see the world. I've heard there's stuff out there. There's fun out there, I'm pretty sure. The father gives it to him and off he went. But he had no wisdom and moved off to a distant land and spent all his money on living the high life. It says he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Prodigal means wasteful or lavish living. Now, I thought it was kind of interesting that when we read that, we tend to think that he's off getting drunk and partying and hanging out and taking drugs and all that kind of stuff. But it probably is from the way that it's worded. He spent all his money on all his friends and stuff. But it could be all the way down to just wasteful living, which is just wasting your time. I don't know. But I don't know that you'd lose all that much money just wasting your time unless you wasted enough time to lose all your money. Anyway, a famine hits and makes things really hard. And finally, he finds himself working as a swineherd and starving. So during this time, he came to himself and realized that there might be a chance that if he went back to his father, he might hire him to be a servant. At least then he would have something to eat and a place to stay. So he goes back. Goes back home. So notice a couple of things. One, he knew and said his life had been sinful against heaven before his father. Sinful against God and also sinful against his father. And so there's another thing. He's off spending his money, living the high life, doing all that kind of stuff. And Jesus brings the story back around from living and inheriting money and taking the money to repentance. And the Pharisees, again, are still scratching their head. And we are so used to the story that we just go, oh, yeah, of course, that's just, it's sin. He's sinning. We get it straight. He gets it straight. But according to him, he wasn't worthy to be more than a simple servant. And I think this points out another thing, is that true humility accompanied to go home to his father and ask for help. He didn't go home all full of himself. I think in our day and what we see around us, and I don't think it's really different for those guys, things get hard and we go, oh, it's so hard. And we go back home and pretend we're repenting, but really we're not all the way to the ground. We're just looking for more help to keep us going in the sin that we're in. But this fella, the life is over. He's feeding the swine, pigs, and he says, and he's in with the pigs, feeding the pigs. And he goes, boy, these guys are eating better than I am. I need to go home and lay myself out to my dad. So as in the other parables, Jesus, the father was out. Okay, so in the first two parables, the shepherd goes and looks for the sheep. And the second one, the lady goes and looks for her coin. And this one, the father's out looking for her son. Looking for his son. So you can just imagine the story. And you know, we don't know how much money he had, how much the inheritance was. But it could have been months and months and months. And the father's still out there on the street looking for his son. I'm pretty sure he'll be back. How long does it take to spend $10,000? I don't know. But he was there consistently so that when he found him, he ran to him and embraced him and kissed him and ignored his son's pleas to work for him and work like his workers and hire him to feed the pigs again. And instead, he threw him a big party. He says, my son who's dead and is alive again. He was lost and now is found, and they began to be merry. Again, they had a big party. So we have several things in common. All of these stories have things in common. There's a sheep that's lost, a coin that's lost, and a son that's lost. They're all lost. And another thing we have in common, in all of them, there's somebody looking for the lost thing. The shepherd looks for the sheep. The woman looks for the coin. The father looks for the lost item. In all of these cases, there's always a parallel between what's going on in the earthly sort of realm and what's going on in the heavenly sort of realm. And then the other thing that they do is they search diligently until they found them. It wasn't like, oh, he's gone. He'll be back. No big deal. Or the sheep. He'll be back. I saw this YouTube video about this guy pulling a sheep out of a ditch or out of a hole in a ditch. And he's pulling and pulling and pulling. All you see is the feet. And you think, oh, it's just this little sheep. And it turns out it's this great, huge sheep. And he pulls it out, and it just ran down the road and into another hole. I get the sense that God, that the shepherd, and the shepherd was moving in that direction, so I'm assuming he went at it again and pulled him out again, and probably didn't let him go this time. And in this case, he puts him on his shoulders and takes him back. And I don't know if that's why, but it could be why, because if I let him down, he'll just run off again. You don't know. But that's another thing. They searched diligently until they found them. And then the other thing, another thing is that they left the rest until they found them. They just left them. These guys doing it. They're doing fine. They're doing it on their own. They're all good. Let's go find the lost one. This is really important to me. I'm going to find the lost one. And the father finds his son. The son comes home. He's all excited. He throws a big party. And in every case, there's a party. And I would say that they searched for all these things because they loved each thing. The guy loved that sheep, even though he has 100 of them. He loved that sheep. And I'm guessing, again, I'm conjecturing here, but if he had lost a different sheep, he probably would have followed it down, chased that down too. I mean, that's kind of the point, isn't it? You shepherds care about each sheep that you own. If any one of them goes away, you diligently go and find them, and then you bring them back and you carry them on your shoulders and you have a big party. And the point Jesus is making is that each sinner, when they're found and brought back, there's a big party. Angels rejoice. It's a big deal. And then in every case, like I said, every case there's joy in heaven. So one thing that a bunch of things I want to point out, let's go in a little bit deeper. Clearly, the connection between the searchers in the stories and God the Father against or away from whom we all wander and get lost or run away. There's clearly a connection there. That's what Jesus is saying. You all these sinners who come to me, he's answering their question. All these sinners who come to me were lost and now they're found. So I'm having a party with all these lost people. There's joy over all these sinners who are repenting. And you guys just don't get it. That's what's going on here. The shepherd, the woman, the father, they're not offended to be sinned. This is something else in there. They're not offended to be sinned against. It doesn't say they got really, the father with the prodigal son got really, really angry at his son for throwing off all his money. He worked for years and years and years and probably inherited a bunch of it from his parents and their parents and their parents. And the son runs off and spends it, squanders it all. And when the son comes home, he doesn't get a lecture. He gets a party. And when they lose the sheep, it doesn't say he smacks it around because what are you doing, you dumb sheep? You wander off. You wander off again like that and you're just toast. And no, he puts it on his shoulders and carries it back. And there's a picture of God, I think, in all of this that we don't often see when we sin. We don't often feel this when we sin. I don't. Maybe I'm just unique. But I feel a lot like God's going on me when I sin. You can't really see that. Smashing it. But that isn't what it looks like. It looks like he's not offended by our sin. He's above it. He's above our sin. And I think that's important to know. God is above our sin, watching us do our thing. And then when we sin, he runs and finds us and brings us back. Runs us, finds us, and brings us back. But more than that, he brings us back and throws a party. Throws a party. There's a party. Our welfare trumps his personal feelings. I think the Bible says he's angry when we sin. But he responds to it in a different way than we are when we do when we're angry. We get angry and we punch out the person and or whatever, you know, verbally or whatever. And they don't really want to come back. They don't want to hang out with us. They don't want to come back. But that's not how God handles it. God gets angry because of our sin. But then when we turn and want to come to and he draws us and he chases us down and he pursues us and he comes after us. And then when we finally repent, he brings us back and puts us in his lap and we're buddies again. And there's a big party. So I think his feelings weren't involved at all. God has feelings. We see it all over scripture. But his feelings aren't involved in that except to be for the sinner who is repenting so he can have a party. So God wants to forgive. Don't forget the sinners that started this whole conversation. These guys, these sinners who are following Jesus, Jesus is saying they're coming to me because I want them to come to me. I want them to hang out with me. I want them to be in the house with me. I want to be there. I want them to weep on my feet. I want them to feel that. And then I want to give them a hug and be to buddies and hang out. And it's just a different view, don't you think? It's not different in the sense that it's like either or. I think there's a huge thing that we tend to have this either or thing. It's all God's judgment and wrath and all that. Or he's nice and sweet and wants to have a party. I think they're both there. You can't get rid of all of scripture that says he's angry with sin and wrath comes out. But at the same time, he's figured out a way to be drawing sinners to himself so that he can love them. And it's out of love and he can love them and care for them. And in fact, Jesus died on the cross because he loved them, right? We all know that. But then somehow we lose it in the middle of it and we forget that he did it because he loves us. I heard recently, don't know exactly where it came from. I didn't hear the source. But we all know theologically that God loves us, right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But we often don't think about the fact that he also likes us. He wants to hang out with us. He wants to sit here with us. He wants to be in the room with us. Rejoicing with us and excited with us. And the angels are all around. We know they're all around. The Bible says that. But they're not up there going, whoa, look at them. They're sitting there and they're up there playing guitars and harps, beating on drums, trumpets, blowing away. They're having this big party because we're all sitting here worshiping God and they're worshiping God with us. I think that's just the coolest thing. One thing that I think we need to know in all of this is the word forgiveness. We need to talk about that for just a second. If we turn to Hebrews chapter 10, Verse 15, it says, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, and I don't really understand that sentence, so I'm not going to talk about that sentence. But what comes after that, I get. This is the covenant. You can talk to your pastor about that later. It'll be good. I know I had to leave you with something. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Other translations say, where there's forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. And remission actually means forgiveness, so it's the same thing. But what I wanted to point out is forgiveness in this text, and it's also a quote from Jeremiah, means he pledges to us that he won't remember it anymore. So he has a party. Why wouldn't you have a party with people that you love if you didn't remember their sin anymore? And that's what he does. And we talk about forgiveness, and you know, it's you don't bring it up, you don't remember it, you don't bring it up, you don't talk to other people about it, all of that stuff, and that's totally true. But it's a little bit different to way to think about it when you think about it, the fact that he's pledged himself to not remember our sin. It isn't that he can't remember our sin. I think he can, and he does, because, you know, we do the same sin over and over. Do any of you here have, you know, you just did sin once? I don't know anybody who only sinned once, any particular sin. We sin the same thing over and over. I give an illustration of that. It's like it's a big, giant ball rolling down a dirt road. And underneath the ball, where it's crushed down into the dirt, is where we're sinning. And as we grow and mature in Christ, the ball is rolling, and the sins that we're doing are getting dropped off as we grow and mature in Christ. But even as we grow and mature in Christ, new sins are popping up. Some of it, I think we were doing all along, but didn't recognize. But some of it also is happening because it's a new sin. God, but it's smaller sin if we're walking with God, so that's good. So anyway, so we're still sinning, but God, this definition of sin says that God doesn't remember our sin anymore, and consequently, he throws a party. Now, and forgiveness means not remembering. This allows him to have a party. And really, when you read the scripture, God is really into parties. Here's another passage from the Psalms. It says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me known to wit no wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Okay, so that's the downside. We all know that, right? Whenever we talk about confession of sin, that's what he's doing here. But then in verse 7, he says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, blot out all your iniquity. Let's have a party. Isn't that what comes out of that? If there's no sin, and you're with a joyful God, and you're filled with joy, you all have parties. That's what you all do. That's what we're doing tonight. You're all doing tonight, right? We like being together, and there's this Martin Luther thing, and the Reformation started when he pounded those theses on the wall, and we're not grumpy and sad because he did all that. We're excited and happy because he did all that. So we're going to have a party. That's what is happening here. So, it's important again to say that God is not personally offended by our sin as much as he is hurt that we are hurting ourselves by not walking with him. Therefore, he's looking for us to restore the relationship, not so much so that he can punish us for our sin, our wandering, our sinning, our rebellion. And that's true of our children, isn't it? We have our children, and you say, go clean off the table and do the dishes. And half an hour later, they're in the living room playing with stuff and not doing the dish. You go in there, and the dishes are all still there. It's tempting to get angry with them and then want to punish them for being disobedient. But if you're being biblical, if you're being Christ-like, I believe that you would be saying to yourself, they failed. What can I do to help them be the kind of person who lives in the way that where they're obedient and they clean up the dishes and they do what they're supposed to do and do what they're told? And that's the way God's discipline is, really, biblically. You read it, and that's the way it is. Do a study sometime. Is God punishing his saints, or is he disciplining his saints? Is he trying to get back at you for doing something wrong, or is he lifting you up so that you'll be more Christ-like in the process? And I would say that he's doing it so that you'll be more Christ-like in the process, which means then when you realize that you've sinned against him and you repent from it and you change the way you're living, then you go back to him and he says, come, let's have a party. Let's have a big party, y'all. Let's do it big. So God wants to have a party, and he wants to have it with us, and he wants to have a party with you, each one of you. So that's with us and God. That's what the text says. We're having a party. He wants to have a party. Now, let's think about it. But often, a lot of times, we all think that he's sitting up in heaven. There are people, not everybody, but a lot of people who think that God's sitting up in heaven looking down at us, waiting for one of us to do something wrong so he can squash us like a bug. And that's not the feeling you get at all from this text, is it? I'm rejoicing over one sinner who repents. I want them to repent. It's joy to repent. And when you think about it, how many of us want to repent because we're squashed? The one we think is squashing us hates us. I do think that we come to Christ in the first place for that reason. Our life is just a mess, and somebody says, hey, here's some good news. God will forgive you. But when we're children of God and we're walking with God and we sin, He wants us back in the fold. It's not like we're out of the fold, out of his family. We're in the family, and he's disciplining us to bring us back into the family. It's very different perspective. So, in fact, we know that's true because Jesus died on the cross to create that or to work on that relationship so that we could be in fellowship with God, which means joy and peace and harmony and love and kindness and a party. It's a party thing. So I want you to notice all of this. In Zephaniah 3:15, this is one of my favorite passages. I probably quoted it here last time I was here because I quote it all the time, read it all the time. It says, the Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, you shall not fear. You shall not fear, Zion. Then let not your hands hang weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, the mighty one. He will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. He's having a party. He's excited about you. He's holding you up. It's like he's a victor. He's just won the battle, and he's holding you up as the trophy. And he's showing all his friends. And he's got heavy, so he puts it on his head, and he's exulting over his trophy that he just won. And we are the trophy he just won. And he's excited about it. So he's having this party. And I think we just really need to pay attention to that. God is for us. He's not against us. He's rejoicing over us with singing. And if you ever learn if you know some Hebrew, you should translate this passage because it's really hard to translate because of all the singing and rejoicing. he's joying over us joyfully, joying, singing. It's really hard to translate because it's just all mixed in together. Okay, so here's the part where oftentimes, I think is really fun because it's good that God likes us. He likes us. He wants to be with us. We're in the same group together. But oftentimes we have a difficult time with each other, right? So Ephesians 5:1 says that as beloved children, we are to imitate God. And I think that's what it means. And the context there has a whole list of other things to imitate God in, but certainly this would fit into it, imitate God. And then when others sin against us, we need to have the same attitude toward them that God has toward us. They sinned. It's their problem, not our problem. And one of the reasons that that's important is because if we think that the other person, people sin against us, and we get really, really mad with them about it. We get mad at them about it, and we get bitter about it. And we, all the stuff that we do when people sin against us. If they go away, and they never confess their sin, and so we never have a reconciliation or a restoration. Who's suffering from their sin? You are. I am. If they sin against me, and I'm angry about it, and they go away, I'm still angry. I am now in a weird kind of way under their control. But if I view the sin that they're doing against me as their problem, they have sinned. They have fallen out of grace with the Father. They are in trouble. They need restoration. They are doing this. Then I'm free to go on and live my life joyfully and chipperly in the presence of God. And then I'm also ready to forgive them when they come. I don't think you can forgive people unless they come to you and ask for it, but you can have it all wrapped up, sitting on your table, ready to go when they get there. And so it's over there, and you're over here, and you're having your party with God, and they're all out of fellowship with God, and he's looking for them, like the shepherd and the lady with the coin and the prodigal son. They're the ones in sin, not us. So we should want restoration. Their sin hurts them. Their sin breaks our fellowship, but it's their sin, not ours. So we look for them. We seek them. We restore them gently. Galatians 6:1 says that. You who are spiritual, restore them gently. And that's how you stay spiritual, is you're looking for their welfare, not your own. I'm not trying to fix me. I'm trying to help them be right with God. So we look for them. We chase after them. We restore them. We want to forgive them and make things right. We want to throw a party. This attitude keeps us from being ruled by people who have sinned against us. I just said that. So we want to have a party. I think it's the coolest thing in the world that you all are having parties. And you're having parties with people who have sinned against you at some point. Especially, you know, y'all married and y'all have kids and y'all have friends and neighbors and people around you. And you're all tight here together this morning. And you're all, you know, nudging each other and... Man, you're just getting way too close. You're inside my space. But there's a potential to be upset about other people's sin. And if you take it personally, then it's really hard for you to have a party. But if you give it to God, give them to God and say, God, they really need your help. They're in so bad sin. They keep, every time they get next to me, they're just mean to me and nasty to me. And please fix them. Help them. Help them walk with you. Not because it's offensive to me, but because it's offensive to you. And you give them to God, then you're free to walk with God on your own. And that's glorious. Now, there's something that I didn't mention here yet. I'm going to mention it now because that's, you guys are stuck. One of the things that we notice is in our relationships with one another is that our response to forgiving one another is often that we expect them to be sad for a period of time so that they can suitably understand how much they've hurt us. I know that was a long sentence, wasn't it? But you've hurt me. So what we do is we say, you say, forgive, you sin, you smack me in the head. Example I use all the time, you kick me in the shins, and before I can catch you, you get away because my shin really hurts and I can't really move. I'm stuck. Oh. And then they come back and they say, please forgive me for kicking you in the shins. And my shin still hurts. And I say, oh, yeah, okay, I'm being godly. I'm good. I forgive you, my friend. And I hug them and off they go. And I still really hurt. And they go off whistling a happy tune. Don't they understand that I still hurt? I'm still hurting and they're happy. What's the deal? Or if it's a heart kind of thing, they hurt my heart. They treated me badly. I feel really bad. And they come in and they've confessed their sin to me and asked me to forgive them. And of course I do because I know I'm really godly. But I still hurt inside. And what are they doing being happy and chipper when I feel bad inside? Don't they get it? They don't get it. Well, isn't that, I haven't read about the prodigal son, the son's brother yet. But isn't that what his problem was? He says, what are you doing throwing a party for this son that ran off and spent all your money? I've been here all this time serving you, doing all the right things, going through the right motions, checking all the boxes, being the nice, faithful, reliable son. And this one comes back and you kill the fatted calf, invite all the friends and have a big party. Isn't that what we do when we want to have them join in our pain for a long enough time till we actually feel like they deserved us to forgive them? Isn't that what's happening there? They don't understand how much they've hurt us. You don't see it yet. You don't understand. You've really hurt me. You hurt my heart. It made me feel really bad. And I'm not going to cry. And that's the older son. He stays home. He's a nice boy. He noticed the treatment the younger son, sinful son, received from his father. And he's angry. And he wouldn't go to the party. He stands outside and tries to get everybody all riled up with him. I'm not going to the party because they threw the party for this guy. But I want you to notice something when you look back at the text. In the text, the sheep is at the party, having a party with the shepherd. They're in there together, all the other sheep and all the friends and neighbors. The sheep is there, probably sitting alive on the table. Hey, maybe not. He might be the fattest sheep that they ate. I don't know. But if he's not, he's the center of attention. I found my sheep and he's here. And look at that. I got him right there. He didn't run away again. I have him. Let's have a party. Let's celebrate the sheep that came back. And then the woman who lost her coin, she's got the coin sitting on her mantle, all in a fancy case. And all the people are coming, and the coin is part of the party. And then the prodigal son guy brings the prodigal son home, and he brings all his friends, and they have a big party. And the prodigal son is right in the middle of the party. He's not off to the side going, oh, I've sinned so bad. I don't feel like I deserve to be here with you guys. He understands that if he were to do that, the father would have no clue what he's talking about, because forgiveness means not remembering. And so he's over there whining and complaining and feeling sorry for himself because he's done this awful, grievous sin against his father and his family and his neighbors and everybody. And they're over here having a party, and he's over here gloomy and grumpy. I just think we need to think about that a lot in the two things about that. One is how we think of people who have sinned against us, and also how we need to think about God and people that we've sinned against, and be more biblical about it and say, if you forgive me, I'm going to be smiling. And I'm going to say, what time do I show up for the party? It's going to be a party. It's going to be great. And usually I say, when, especially with kids, that when they sin, we need to have them hug each other. But it wouldn't be something if you had the kid who got sinned against throw a party for the sinning kid. That'd be interesting. Or your husband and wife, and you say, you sinned against me. Let's go have dinner. I'm taking you out for dinner. It's going to be great. And I don't remember what you did, because I choose not to remember that. And I'm going to glorify God by imitating him in our relationship so that we can be filled with joy as we go out and do our thing. And if you sin again in the same way, we're just going to treat it like it's the first time. So go back to my shin kicking thing. The guy comes and kicks me in the shin. Let's say it's Stuart. He runs up here, sneaks up here on the side, kicks me in the shin, and then runs back to his chair and looks just like he is now, innocent. And then God, the Spirit of God, gets on him, and you can see him crumpling in his chair as his conviction is just going at it. And he comes up and he's all contrite and says, please forgive me for kicking you in the shin. That was really mean. And I say, brother, I'm really, really godly. I forgive you. I forgive you, brother. And so he goes back to his chair, and he's happy and chipper and whistling a happy tune. And I'm happy and chipper and whistling a happy tune because I actually am godly, and so is he. And then I see him out of the corner of my eye making his way up here again. And I think, wait a minute, I'm not done. I haven't got to the closing prayer time yet. And he said I could pray, and then he would come up. But he comes and he kicks me in the shins again. And he gets away before I can come back. And he's sitting there all happy, like, you know, everything's normal. And I'm going, wait a minute. So then I see him coming up again, and he's asked me to forgive him. And I forgive him, and he goes back to his chair and sits down. And then a third time I see him slinking up here. I say, wait, I'm further in, but I'm not quite to the end. Do I just stay here and let him kick me again? No. It doesn't mean I haven't forgiven him. It just means that I recognize a shin kicker when I see one. And he needs some help with this shin kicking problem. So I say to all these other people around him, grab Stuart and throw him on the ground. We have to teach him how to not kick the guest speaker in the shin. It's bad when they do that. Because it really hurts. And then we need to have a party. So it doesn't, those two things aren't the same thing. We help one another to not sin. We train people in righteousness. We restore someone in godliness. We help them go from being shin kickers to not being shin kickers, and to being worshipers, and to glorify God, and to maybe be huggers. So the next time I see him coming up, I'm thinking, is he fixed? Is he a shin kicker? And then he gloms onto me and gives me a big hug. I think, praise the Lord, he's learned to not be a shin kicker. Now he's a hugger. And I'm not a hugger, so go away. No. I'd be happy with that, but not a lot of that. So I don't think they're mutually exclusive. I think you can help people not sin. Taking people that you are forgiving and assuming that you're forgiving them doesn't mean that you never pay attention to the fact that they sin. So if somebody steals all your money, you don't keep them as your accountant. there's still a reaction. They steal all your stuff out of your house. You still send them to jail, but you can still forgive them at the same time. And you're going to work with them on the fact that they steal stuff or they whatever it is they're doing. So it doesn't. They're not the same thing. So we need to have a heart that's ready to forgive, that wants to have a party. And I really think this party thing is a cool idea. It's not my idea though. That was the coolest thing. It's God's idea. God has a party after the lost sheep and after the coin and after the prodigal son comes back. And then I thought, well, the Bible is full of feasts, right? They have major feasts and they have minor feasts and they have big feasts. And then there's a feast right there. Isn't that the coolest thing? We're all a bunch of sinners, people. We're all a bunch of people. Christ saved us. He died for us. We all kneeled down a few minutes ago and we confessed our sin and we got proclaimed that we'd forgiven. Our sins have been forgiven. And now we're going to have a party. It's the same pattern over and over and over and over. I just think that's the coolest thing. So we need to treat our brothers and sisters who sin and repent like the shepherd, the woman, and the father treated those who drifted off, were lost, and who ran off. We need to think of them like God thinks about them. They were lost and now they're found. They were out of fellowship and now they're back in fellowship. Restoration and forgiveness means not remembering. It also means throwing a party, a really lavish party. Maybe small sins, this party will be a little smaller, but there needs to be some kind of recognition that we're back in fellowship. And before I used to say hugs, I suppose that could be a kind of party. But we need to recognize that we were in sin. Now we've admitted it. We've confessed it. We're working on what repentance looks like, but we're back in fellowship because we pledge that we won't remember that sin anymore and hold it against you. And now we'll have a party. And if it's the kind of thing where it really hurts our heart, right, our emotions are all involved, we need to realize that now we're right on the edge. We're being tempted ourselves to sin ourselves by not actually forgiving them. Because whose heart was hurt more, yours or God's, when you sinned? So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for chasing us down and not letting us go. We thank you for looking for us when we wander off. We thank you for looking for us when we roll off, and you roll off under the furniture and you light a lamp and come and find us. Thank you for giving us wonderful gifts and great grace and great mercy. And we just kind of use it and we abuse it and we sin. But then we come back and you're there and you don't thump us and you don't whack us with a big stick. You hug us and you throw a big party and you're glad to have us around and you want us to be here all the time. That's why Jesus died for us. We thank you for that. We pray that you would take this and you would use it in our hearts and our minds to make us people who are solid on the doctrines of the faith, but at the same time, do it in a way that reflects your kindness and your glory and the worship and the glee to be together and just the thrill. We pray that we would have that attitude with one another and with you and with even people we haven't met yet. And especially that it would come out in our time with non-believers, that they would want to be with us while we're talking about them, about their sin at the same time. And we thank you for what you're going to do in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.